sitting, you know, getting ready for tonight, today, and I just thought of our country, and here we're getting into the area of the Kingdom of Israel where it splits. And if you study the history of nations, it seems like they all have a split somewhere. We had the Civil War, you know, and they're going to split here, and we're kind of split as a country today, and it's always the same thing. It's always men. It's always people. It's always a lack of God. It's always getting away from God that causes a nation to do this. And we're only going to see one generation, really. I looked at it and I thought David died and then Solomon reigned for 40 years. So somewhere in that 40 years, Solomon just really started to go bad, didn't he? But it wasn't very far away from his father. So it didn't take very long for the whole country to fall into the same pattern as their leader. Their leader wasn't following God anymore. And look what happens. We're going to see what happens. It was sad to me that this happened because I know that, you know, having studied the Civil War and things like that, there were relatives fighting each other and stuff. And I think it was that way here as well. So when we saw Solomon ascend to the throne, he sought after God, and God gave him this opportunity, the awesome opportunity to ask for whatever he wanted. You know, and I don't know too many other people in the Bible like that. What do you want, Solomon? And whatever you want. So Solomon humbly, at first, he acknowledged his inability to rule well, and he unselfishly asked for God to give him the wisdom that he would rule over the people well, that he could judge the people, that he could be a good judge, a good king, to rule them justly. God gave him wisdom, and he gave him wealth too, because God liked his prayer so much. You know, he started off so humble, and his riches and his wisdom surpassed all the kings of the earth, we learned in chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10. God also gave him peace on all sides during most of his reign. We saw that in chapter 4, which was pretty new to Israel, really. Peace. Just peace. It was novel, kind of, for Israel at that point. But there are many lessons we can learn from the life of Solomon, so I wanted to just talk about this for a minute. First of all, when we seek God with all of our heart, he will be found. This is one of the things we can learn from the life of Solomon. Number two, those who honor God will be honored by him, by God. We kind of talked about that Sunday. Third, God will equip us to accomplish the tasks that he calls us to do if we rely on him. If he calls you to do something, he's going to give you everything you need to do it. Trust me on that. There's times where I even doubt that, and he's always come through. He's always faithful. Fourth, the spiritual life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Many of us know that, right? We see guys, you know, take off in their walk and sprint and then die out because they don't have that longevity. And we see that in the Bible a lot. We see a lot of good starts, don't we? We see, you know, men in here start off well and maybe not end well because they're not in on the marathon. So a good start is not always enough to finish well. Fifth, we can sincerely ask God to incline our hearts to him. Lord, I want a heart for you. I really want to seek you. You know, what did we talk about Sunday? James 4:8. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's a promise. Draw near. But we'll wander off the path of righteousness if we choose to violate his revealed word. Another reason why we really need to be in the word. So contrary to God's written word and concerning King Solomon, what did he do? He multiplied, remember, gold, and he multiplied horses, and he multiplied wives to himself. I often go back and I go, you know, Lord, you are so patient and understanding and full of grace that you lay these things down and these knuckleheads disobey you anyway. And then I sit there and I go, yeah, I know, I do too. So, I mean, he also married non-Jewish wives. Non-Jewish wives. So anyways, he was unequally yoked with many unbelievers. Sixth, the closest people to us, or the closest that are near us, people around us, will affect our spiritual lives, so we got to be careful of the company that we keep. And Solomon accumulated all these pagan people around him from all these different religions and all these other different countries and everything. So we need to keep close care of the company we keep. And then the seventh thing, life lived apart from God will be meaningless no matter what your education is, no matter how much money you have, no matter how smart you are, no matter how many creature comforts you got, no matter what you drive, how big your house is. Doesn't matter, does it? What kind of pleasures, even the greatest abundance of wealth, it'll be meaningless without God. And Solomon was that perfect example of all that. I don't know anybody who had more than this guy. And at the end of his life, he said, you know what? It's all vanity. And the world would read what Solomon had and go, what? You know, he had everything. He should have been happy. And we know better, don't we? We really know better. You know, without God, it doesn't mean anything. And if he gave you great wealth and you're a believer, he's given you that wealth. He's also given you, I believe, the ability to know what to do with that wealth. Anyway, you'd have to say that Solomon is one of the biggest failures in the Bible because he was given so much. And what are we told? Those that are given much, much is required. And I don't know that he did much for God. He did a lot for himself and he did a lot for his kingdom and, you know. But anyways, I think he's one of the biggest failures in the pages of Scripture. And then, you know, again, Luke 12:48, Jesus said, for unto whom so much is given, of him much shall be required. And he had the greatest opportunities maybe of any man who had ever lived. He failed to remove false religion. He let it creep in. And it's a slow thing, too. It can creep into a society. Look at where we are today, our country. It's a mess. It's a wreck. It's all over the place. If you study our founders, they were Christians, right? One of the things to take over a country is to wipe out their past, wipe out their history, get rid of it. And in our case, if you can get rid of our past, you can get rid of our Christian heritage. And I'm sorry, but I'll tell you what, when Obama came into office, his first thing was to ruin our past. Get it out of here. Make people forget about it. Tell them it's like this and make them believe it. And he said, we're not a Christian nation anymore. And people he just said it and people started to believe it. But anyway, what was first just a spot or just a small compromise became a plague of leprosy. This man, he had a harem of 1,000 wives. They were pagan women who turned his heart away from the Lord. So for this reason, God stirred up enemies against Solomon. And we learned that this man in Scripture, I want to say the names the way that they're supposed to be said. We read Jeroboam. Well, it's really Yarobam. That's how you'd say it in the Hebrew, okay? This man, Yarobam, he's the son of Nebat of the tribe of Ephraim, or Ephraim, a lot of people will say. He appears, and Solomon, when he had first heard of this guy, he seeks to put Yarobam to death, get rid of him. He can't take over, you know. I'm going to get rid of him. Well, Yarobam escapes to Egypt, where he stays until the death of Solomon. But eventually, he's going to be allowed to rise to prominence, and he's going to come in, and he's going to be part of this big split. He's finally going to be a big part of the split in the kingdom. Now, King Solomon had made the young Yarobam a superintendent years before this. We read that he was a mighty man, and he was involved in a lot of projects. And he was involved in building the Millo, which is the fortress on the one end of the kingdom, overlooking like the valley and all that in Jerusalem, and many other public works where this guy had become familiar with the widespread growing discontent. So he's among the people and he hears of the discontent among Solomon's people because Solomon, this guy is so loaded, yet he's taxing the people like crazy by the end of his reign. I mean, the taxes were outrageous. So the people were complaining. And, you know, again, he had this widespread extravagance that marked the reign of Solomon. Well, Yarobam, he comes in, he's influenced by the words of the prophet Achaia. If you remember, we saw that in chapter 11. And he began to form conspiracies with the aim of becoming the king, but the plans were discovered, okay, if you remember, and he fled off to Egypt to hide, where he remained under the protection of Pharaoh Shishak until Solomon died. Now, after learning of Solomon's death, this Yarobam, he returns and he participates in a delegation that's sent to Solomon's son, the new king, and we read Rehoboam. It's really Rehoboam is how you would say it, Solomon's son. And, you know, he goes to him to reduce taxes. Can you reduce taxes? And after Rechabam rejects their petition, 10 tribes withdrew their alliance to the house of David, and they proclaim Yeroboam their king. And they formed the northern kingdom of Israel, which is going to be called Israel. So we'll have Israel and we'll have Judah. And Judah also can be called Samaria at some times. But so we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin will remain in the southern kingdom, okay? Loyal to Rechabam. So Solomon dies, and after having reigned over Israel for 40 years, now his son Rechabam reigns in his stead. And we're going to learn that it just seems like the further they get from David, the more knuckleheaded these people get. It just seems that way. And if I lost you, we're going to go through it step by step right here in chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, and Rechabam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. So here's Rechabam. He's the only son of Solomon that we know of by name. Solomon had over 1,000 women, but we read of only one son to bear his name, to carry, you know, carry his name on. And I'm sorry, but he's a fool. And you know what? This in itself, this demonstrates here that sin is a bad way of building up a family. And it's difficult to believe that he had no other sons, but it's fact that Rechabam is the only one here that we see mentioned, just the one. So he apparently, he selects Shechem as the place he intends to go to be, you know, to have his coronation. And he's thinking, I'm sure he's thinking of the history of it all, the significance. If you remember, it's the place where the Lord had first appeared to Abraham in the Promised Land, back in Genesis chapter 12. It's also a centralized location. It's really the geographical center of the northern tribes, and he's from the southern tribes. So it's midway between Dan and Beersheba. Now, Joseph was buried there as well, so there's a history behind it and all. But this, I think, this shows that Rechabam was in a position of weakness because he had to meet the 10 northern tribes on their territory, okay, instead of demanding that representatives come down to Jerusalem. So representatives of all the tribes would come to meet him there, okay, Rechabam. Now, Yeroboam, he just returned from Egypt, and he quickly assumes the role of spokesman. So he's going to speak to the new king. And as verse 2 says, and it came to pass when Yeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Yeroboam dwelt in Egypt. We'd already mentioned that, but that they sent and called him. So God told him through a prophet that you're going to rule over a portion of this divided kingdom. And we're going to see it's going to happen. The divided Israel. So naturally, Yeroboam, he's interested in Solomon's successor for sure. And he was specifically part of the group of elders that address Rechabam. Verse 3 continues, and Yeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rechabam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Can you lighten up? Your father came down on us hard. Can you, like, relax on the taxes a bit, dude? That's really, you know, what he's saying. So to complete his massive projects, like 1 Kings 9, Solomon, he really had taxed the people quite a bit. And it's funny, isn't it? The wealthiest king of all, and he taxes these people's wealth and strength, and they're sick of taxes. They had so much of it. And here we are at the start of a new administration. The people asked that their burden be made lighter. Now, remember how God had warned Israel about this. We go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Many of you guys remember. You guys want a king. Are you sure you want a king? I'm supposed to be your king. Samuel flipped out, and God said, you know what, Samuel? They're not rebelling against you. They're rebelling against me. I'm supposed to be their king. But through Samuel, he spoke of what a king would take from Israel. And after the warning, the people still wanted a king, and now they knew what it was going to be like being ruled by a man who was going to take from them. He said that a king will take from you. He'll take your money, he'll take your kids, he'll take things from you. And now they're going to know what it's like to be under a king who took from them. And sadly, the elders of Israel, here too, they don't meet this new king and say, can we go back and can we, you know, rekindle the fire with God? Can we make some changes? You know, we've grown away from God. Nope. The elders make no mention, no spiritual demand or request on Rehoboam. In other words, it seems like this gross idolatry and the apostasy that crept in under Solomon, they're okay with it. See, it's a slow thing, isn't it? In our country, too, it was a slow thing. I know that if you talk to people who were around in the 40s or the 50s, they were using the Bible in school, and they were praying in school, and they opened the Bible in a courtroom. Well, this doesn't bother them at all. So the Lord wasn't that important now. And if you look at verse 5, and he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. You know what? At first you think, this is a good thing. He's going to go away and think about this. You notice he doesn't go away and pray about it. He doesn't go away and consult God. Nothing like that. But Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to consider your request. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father. I think this is wise. He's going to go to the guys that have some experience. They were with his father while he yet lived and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant, listen to this, this is perfect. If you'll be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Sounds pretty simple. It sounds real simple. But look at, before making his decision, first, Rehoboam consults with his father's advisors. And they, like I just read, they said, if you'll serve and you encourage the people and you bless the people, you won't have any problem. And they're right, because it's true. The key to authority is humility. Humility. You know what? When your leader is above you and he puts himself on a platform and he makes everybody look up to him and he makes everybody feel like they're under him and all that, that's not a good ruler. He should be down on the ground and he should be among the people and with the people and all that. And they're right. The key to authority is humility. If he showed kindness, if he shows a servant's heart to the people, then I believe they would love him and serve him forever. And so that's good advice. The greatest leader ever on the face of the earth, our leader, the greatest leader the world will ever know, said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Jesus said that. Jesus said, learn of me. You know, he said, I'm meek and lowly, which means I'm humble. The creator of the universe said that to us. I'm meek and lowly. You know, I just love that. Matthew 11, 29, 30. But the night before Jesus was crucified, the disciples actually argued over who was the greatest. Remember that? They're arguing over who's the greatest. Like, really? What did Jesus do, though? He didn't, like, really get down on them or throw something at them or yell at them or whatever. What does he do? He takes off his robe. He strips down to his underwear, really. And he gets a towel and a bowl, a basin, and he washes their feet. And he's like, you guys think you're the greatest, watch this. Because the greatest got down on his knees and washed their feet. Man, he began to wash their dusty feet, John 13, 5. Gotta love Jesus. There's nobody like him. So who else would tend and care for people while they're bickering and arguing about who's the greatest? Who else would do that? Fight over who's the greatest. We really need to be more like him. So anyways, I just thought I'd throw that in there because this is the kind of leader that I think Israel should have. And David did have a heart like that in many regards, and Solomon lost that. But anyway, watch this in verse 8. See, look at this now. This is interesting. But he, and I'm going to add the word first, he first forsook the counsel of the old men, which had given him, which they had given him, and I'm going to add the word then, before he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. In other words, he'd made up his mind already to brush off the old guys. He'd already decided, I'm not going to listen to them. It's what it's saying here. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him. And then he consulted with the young men. So he's not going to listen to the old men already. Now he's going to the young men, and watch what happens here. And he said to them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which my father did put upon us lighter. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, or my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Really, what he's saying, my little finger is heavier than my father's whole body. This is a weird saying, but it's a proverbial thing. It's a manner of saying that I'm going to come down on you greater than you've ever seen. You think my father was heavy? Watch this. What kind of guy does that? Why do people get thrown into power and think they got to do this? Watch this. I'm going to come in with a hammer and I'm going to come down on everybody. And wow, that's what it is. It's a proverbial manner of saying that he's going to come at them with greater force than Solomon did, than Solomon exhibited, and come down heavy on them. It's a common phenomenon today, I believe, this is what some call advice shopping. I'm going to seek around until I get the advice I want. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to keep going until I get what I want to hear. And I think that's what a lot of people do. And the idea is you keep asking different people for advice until you find somebody who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. And being a pastor, that people do this, okay? They'll shop around. Well, so-and-so said, and so-and-so said, and I don't care what so-and-so said. This says, but this is a really unwise and ungodly way to get counsel. It's better to have a few trusted counselors who you really know you can listen to, even when they tell you what you don't want to hear. A good example of this, years ago, when I was at Calvary Finger Lakes, there was 13 pastors back then. The church was like blowing out. And this one guy came in, and he chased a woman into the church, and he wanted her. So he went to every single pastor, and he got the same exact advice from every single one of them, right? She wasn't even divorced. And he just chased this woman, and he ended up getting saved, which was kind of cool, but he got the same advice from every single pastor, stay away, forget about it, leave her alone, don't even. I mean, do we have to handcuff you? You know, I mean, so he ends up going to one more guy who was an elder who gave him the opposite advice, and he went with that. And here's how we found out. We're in the car one night, Candy and I, and we're driving somewhere, and they used to have the Bible Answer Man on the radio, Hank Hanegraaff. And this guy calls into Hank Hanegraaff and he asks him the same questions he asked all of us. And Hank gives him the exact advice every pastor gave him. And I look at Candy and I go, it's him on the radio, you know. Anyways, but it's just the perfect example in my mind of a guy who will go around until, oh, there it is. That's what I want to hear. Okay, that guy told me that's what I'm going to do. And I think that's kind of what he does here. But anyway, that's very dangerous. You know what? Go to the Word of God. Go to somebody who's really going to take you to the Word of God if you're asking their advice, okay? That one elder wasn't as deeply into the Word as the other guys, and he thought, hey, yeah, go ahead. No. Anyhow, I don't want to get too far off here, but if you look at verse 11, and he explains, now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. What a great guy. What a start. You know, oh yeah, we like this guy. I mean, he rejects the wise counsel of his father's advisors And then Rehoboam, he sought the counsel of his own peers who told him to lead, not in humility, but lead with force. Come down on him, you know, hammer him. And despite his wisdom, Solomon, if you remember, he yielded to political expediency with his many pagan wives and all that stuff and their idolatrous religions, and to his pride and in the opulence and the grandeur tour, which meant levying forced labor and heavy taxes on his people. But Rehoboam's friends say, be even heavier than that. This word scorpions here, it may refer to these whips they had that actually had like fish hooks in them. You know, like cat o' nine tails with hooks. Yeah. Nasty things, you know, scorpion bites. Some of the commentators I was reading and I've read before, years before this, said there were people who would throw you in a situation with a whole bunch of scorpions too. So maybe he really meant real scorpions. I don't know. Either way, the guy's a jerk. You know, I guess I'm not supposed to say that, but he is. It's true, right? I mean, he really is. And if he had turned and repented and he got back to the Lord, he'd be on course and all that. So again, it may be these multi-tailed lashes with barbed hooks and all that, but it could possibly mean real scorpion stings. So anyways, Jeroboam and all of the people, verse 12, came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Rehoboam should have listened to the people. He really should. And I think that's a good thing for a leader, that if he's in a position where he can't even hear the people anymore, that's not good. He should have listened. So this doesn't mean that a leader should always lead by popular vote, though, right? But a leader needs the wisdom to know when what the people want is actually best for him. He should actually be listening. So Rehoboam, I'm sorry, he's a fool. So wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Achiah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So even though this decision to rule with an iron fist is entirely Rehoboam's here, actually it coincides perfectly with God's preordained judgment, which we saw back in chapter 11, verse 31. Again, it was prophesied. It said, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. So it's coming true. It's happening. You know, and men may choose particular courses of action, but nevertheless, here, God is working through their own choices. Like in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which basically says that God knew what would happen, but you guys got a council together, and you guys voted, and you guys decided to crucify Christ. So in other words, I mean, God knew what would happen, and in his prearranged plan, it was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. But with the help of a lawless Gentile decision, you guys nailed him to the cross. You guys crucified him. So it was God's plan, but he works in conjunction with some of men's decisions. Makes sense, doesn't it? He knows what's going to happen. Well, anyway, verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. You know what? I was kind of studying around today. Ironically, I came upon Ecclesiastes 2:18 and 19. And it says this. This is Solomon. Solomon wrote this maybe before Rehoboam was even born. So Solomon, Rehoboam's father, worried about losing all that he had worked for under a foolish successor prior to this. He wrote, this is Ecclesiastes 2:18, then I hated all my labor which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. You ever think of that? I think Sunday I was talking about my dad having this coin collection, and I thought, you know, Dad, what are you going to do? What if you cashed it all in and took the money and take a vacation? You're going to die and you're going to leave it to, like, probably my sister. And then she's going to keep it for the rest of her life and give it to her. You know what I mean? People do that kind of stuff. Why not cash it in and just enjoy it, you know? But he's saying it's all vanity. I'm going to leave everything I've had or everything I've worked for, everything I've built to somebody else. And what if he's a fool? And he is, you know? But anyways, back in verse 17, it says, "But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died." So they kill his representative, you know. Taxes, huh? They kill him. "Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and flee to Jerusalem." I'm out of here. So it's kind of funny, but it's not, you know. I mean, God managed this whole series of events, but he didn't make Rehoboam take this dumb, sinful action. God just left Rehoboam alone, and he allowed him to, you know, make the critical errors that his sinful heart wanted to make, basically. But Adoram he's actually the very most wrong guy. I think Rehoboam had an ulterior motive in this. Adoram was the wrong guy for Rehoboam to send because he was famous for his harsh policy of forced labor. Okay, back in chapters 4 and 5, Rehoboam probably sent Adoram because he wanted to make good on his promise to be hard, to be tough. So he sends a tough guy, you know, known for his toughness. He wants to make good on his promise to punish those who opposed him. So this tough guy policy didn't work, though, did it? So anyways, verse 19. "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel." Of course, this would be the 10 northern tribes. Okay. "There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." Actually, and a major part of the tribe of Benjamin as well. But so here we are in the year 920 BC. And the 10 northern tribes say, "We're not going to serve Rehoboam. We're going to follow Jeroboam in the south instead." But Judah, the southern tribe, along with the tiny tribe of Benjamin, said, "We're going to stick with Rehoboam." Now, in the year 722 BC, that northern kingdom, Assyria, comes in, takes them all, and takes them to Assyria. Worst thing that could ever happen. Assyria was the worst people you would want to be captured by. 726 BC, the 10 northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians and eventually pretty much lost. So the southern tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin, they lasted a bit longer. Actually, what we're going to find out is the Lord warns them. Do you see what happened to the northern kingdom? That's going to happen to you guys if you don't straighten up. So for 100 years, they've got 100 years grace to straighten up. Guess what they didn't do? They didn't straighten up, did they? They lasted until the year 586 BC when they were carried away by the Babylonians. And we know that captivity is much more famous. They were there for 70 years and all. But listen, out of the 19 kings the southern kingdom had, they only had 8 good ones. They had 11 bad ones. The 10 northern tribes, on the other hand, never, ever had one single good king ever. They were all bad. So not one king ever who sought the Lord. So the Jews that were carried away into Babylon, they were later on brought back by Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, and they stayed there till 70 AD when the Roman Empire kind of came crashing down, and they crashed with it. They crashed down on them, and it destroyed the Jews and dispersed them throughout the whole known world, pretty much. But the story's not over yet, because in Ezekiel 37, and you guys know this, we see there's the promise that the Jews will come back once again. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, take two sticks, one representing Israel, one representing Judah, and put them together, basically hold them together, for they shall no longer be two, but one. And of course, this is one of those prophecies that when it happened, people would have said, no way. But if you were alive in 1948 and you saw this and you knew Bible prophecy, because we've seen it happen when the nation Israel was rebirthed in 1948. And a lot of people say, this is proof that this Bible's true. This is proof that God is who he says he is and he's going to do what he says he's going to do, because it would have been impossible. They were out of their land for 2,000 years. And now they are back in the land, 1948. Amazing prophecy. But again, back to this, in spite of the fact that God providentially allowed Jeroboam to become king, there was no divine anointing, there's no prophet there, there's no priests there, there's nobody like that who took part in the coronation. Nothing. It's as godless as you can imagine. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Let's fight and unite the kingdom. Yeah, that's a way to do it. Fight. It's not going to unite anybody. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God. I find this interesting. There's like one guy in the kingdom. One guy who's really seeking God that I read of anyways. And Shemaiah, the man of God. The word came to him, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. They're your brothers. The children of Israel, return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So Rehoboam here, he intended to make war against the seceding tribes of Israel and all that. But God spoke through the prophet and he stopped him. And I like this, you know, to his credit, or I don't know, maybe he, because of his lack of courage. I don't know. But Rehoboam listened to God's word through Shemaiah, the man of God. And Rehoboam, he chose not to do battle against his brothers, and in an effort to hold the country together. So instead, he realized that what was happening was actually from the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. So he builds up these towns as like first line of defense places for anybody coming down. And Jeroboam, he needed a capital city too, because Jerusalem was in the territory of Judah and Benjamin, okay? So the city of Shechem became the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And, you know, again, I just want to throw this in here again. None of these guys consult the Lord on any of this stuff. None of these guys are praying about anything, seeking God. None of them have a relationship with the Lord. And it's grown to this point, and it happened so quick. Just 40 years before this, or 50, 60, whatever it is, David was there at that point, maybe. And how far they got away from honoring God, and how quick it happened. And I look at our country, and what are we, 250 years? Yeah. That's not that old, really. I mean, there was so much Christianity involved in our early history for so long. And boy, we're far away from it. Anyways, none of them seek God's wisdom. None of them seek God's will. Solomon left things in what? One generation away? In deep compromise. In verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people... See, Jeroboam's up there in the north. And he's thinking, wait a minute. They're all going to go back down to the south because Jerusalem's down there. So he's worried, okay? So they're going to return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the fact of the divided kingdom didn't mean that the northern tribes are now exempt from, their covenant obligations. They're still under the law of Moses, which required the men to go down to Judah, or Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to sacrifice and worship, okay? So they're still under this covenant obligation. They're under the law of Moses just as much as the southern tribes. But Yarobam, he fears the political implications of the yearly trips down to the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's going to make a huge mistake here. This is going to be talked about from here on until it's still being talked about. They're still talking about Yarobam and his idolatry and what he did. Well, so he's going to make a huge mistake. He says, oh no, if my people go all the way down to Jerusalem and sacrifice, their heart will stay down there. They'll want to stay down there. They'll turn towards Judah. They'll turn toward Rehoboam in Jerusalem. So notice that Yarobam, he doesn't talk to the Lord about this or anything. He talks to himself. And whenever we talk to ourselves, I don't know, we get mixed up, don't we? The same thing will happen to Yarobam here. He says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What he's saying is, okay, I'm going to make two of these calves, idols, so you don't have to go so far. You don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. We'll have some worship spots right here in the northern kingdom. So to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to sacrifice, Yarobam makes two golden calves. And he says, these gods brought you out of Egypt. And, and I think that should ring a bell, shouldn't it? In their history, when you consider Moses, when Moses went up to the mount, he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, Aaron made a golden calf. Remember? Aaron, what happened? I don't know. He threw the gold in there and this came out, just like this happened. But anyway, the people said, back then, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. That's what he said to the people. This is your God. But it's not like taking the place of God. It's like to represent God, just as bad. Exodus 32:4. So again, the implication in both cases isn't that the golden calves replace God, but that they represented him. And Yarobam says, it's hard for you to go to Jerusalem, so let's make the golden calves right here, and it can represent our God. How's that sound? And this kind of representation always leads to pollution. It always leads to idolatry. We don't make statues of Jesus, or we don't make statues of anything, right? I mean, even if we knew what Jesus looked like exactly, he would still say, I don't want you to have that. So even if we think it represents God, still wrong. So Yarobam here, he's making a huge blunder. Earlier in his career, he'd been a man of great promise. He had a really good future ahead of him and everything. God had chosen him to lead the 10 northern tribes. He became overly ambitious and presumptuous too, but thinking that the best way to keep the loyalty of his subjects here, he establishes a more convenient religion for him, basically. So Yarobam, he led the people to still profess to worship the God of their fathers, but not worship at Jerusalem. So that's what's going on. I've been here to this spot too. The one of the spots, it's way up north in the tribe of Dan's area. And there's this big stone slab, and they erected like a skeleton of what the altar would look like. And as you stand there, you could feel like, it feels weird. You know how you get those weird feelings being like there's demons still there or something. I don't know. But anyways, I'm going to make a convenient religion for you guys. So he led them still to profess worship to the God of their fathers, but you can't do it at Jerusalem. And this calf's going to represent them. So this led to the blurring of the true religion's distinctiveness in relation to these pagan religions. And he even established a new priesthood. He even established new religious festivals, we're going to see, verses 31 through 33, with new altars and new sacrifices. But they're already conditioned to these kind of changes by the apostasies of Solomon. So the people really just went along with this compromised religion, but God rebuked and renounced Jeroboam because of it. We're going to see in chapter 13, probably next week or whatever. But verse 29, and he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. So at the furthest north spot in the northern kingdom and the furthest southern spot in the northern kingdom. So this high place was actually, it's been excavated and identified archaeologically, and I've been there. But Dan's name is even mentioned in an inscription referring to this worship center, okay? So what's believed to be the large stone platform that the golden calf was set on, it's still there and all. It's been discovered in Tel Dan in the northern part of Israel, along with various like cult objects associated with it and everything, this pagan worship. So again, Jeroboam is an example of a political leader who kind of shapes religion for his own purpose. And I believe, you know, when the coming Antichrist comes, he's going to have a one-world religion. He's going to have a one-world government. This is the religion you do now. And then he's going to elevate himself to be the one worshipped. So that's what the world is coming to. But the issue of true religion was unimportant to Jeroboam. He's interested in useful religion. So anyway, verse 30, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made, look at this, you guys, he made priests of the lowest of the people. Wow. You just wonder how people get so far off. But it happens. It happens. It starts slow and it creeps in. And this is what he's making priests. They don't meet the requirements. Look, because it says here, which were not of the sons of Levi. You had to be of the Levitical tribe, the Levite tribe, to be a priest. And Jeroboam obtained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So again, there'd been a precedent here in Israel for using gold calves to represent Jehovah. Again, like because their first high priest Aaron had done the same thing before this. Exodus 32:4. So persuading the people that this Egyptian cult that they'd been familiar with was just an alternative way of worshiping God, he gets away with it. And Jeroboam, he had recently spent time in Egypt too. We know that he'd just come back. We've read that in chapter 11. And now he's again impressed with this cult as a means of luring the already doubting Israelites here. You know, doubting because of the many pagan religions promoted by Solomon for his wives. So he's luring them away to having to go to Jerusalem to worship. This is the beginning of like what's just a horrible situation for the whole country. They're divided. The kings are bad. They're not following God. They're going to actually fight each other coming up in the future. But he's so far away from true worship. But this device, we could call it, it appeals to their pagan neighbors too. The pagan neighbors get in on this too. Well, now we're all worshiping false gods, and it really gets a mess, especially in the northern kingdom. It's actually, when the northern kingdom is taken away, all the pagans flood into it. And when Israel comes back into that land, it's the Samaritans. They're a mixture. They're like half-breeds of everything, and now they hate those people. You know, it just keeps getting worse. So anyways, verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And I'm sure he did it himself, which would be against Jewish law. He's not a priest. But Jeroboam, he went on to assign holy days and to appoint priests in an attempt to hold on to his kingdom. So Yeroboam's sin is a warning to us, really, I think, because how many concessions are we ready to make in order to hold on to what you're holding on to? How many concessions are we willing to make to, in an attempt to hold on to our little kingdom or our agenda altogether? When we look at these guys, we think, they got so far off. How could they do this? It started with something little. So maybe, you know, think of a little compromise you made today. Tomorrow, maybe it'll be two of them. And then the next day, it'll be three of them. Or, you know what I mean? We need to stick so close to the Lord that we don't do any of these things. Because the people that call me up or the people that come and visit me, Jim, I've been backsliding and I'm this and I'm that and I'm into this now and I'm over here and I got in trouble. And how did it start? Slow. It started slow and it just compounded and they got their eyes off the Lord and they got out there somewhere. And it's the same thing. It started little by little. So what problems are you facing today? Don't be like Yeroboam. You know what? We can make all our own little religions. You know, I know there's a lot of people I meet out there. Well, this is what I believe. And I'm like, well, it's not based on the Bible. No, I believe this. Well, who made this religion? Me, basically, you know. We can do this real easy. We can make little compromises and we can tolerate and we can alter what it says in here. And we can think it's okay. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm not a bad guy. Well, talk to the Lord, you know, not yourself like these guys, and seek his kingdom, not your own. Amen? 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 And let's stand and pray. Lord, I pray we're conscious of compromise. I pray, Father, that we'd be conscious of tolerating sin in any way. Lord, when we hear about people who are in trouble or people have walked away from you, it just started slow. It started with one compromise, and before they knew it, they were way out there. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters like that to come back, to turn, to repent. And I pray for us, Lord, that we'd be ready. We'd be willing to stand guard, Lord, not let this happen, not compromise in any way, to seek you with all of our hearts. Again, draw close to you, to draw near to you. You will draw near to us, but we need to flee from the enemy and we need to stay in this book. And we need to do it according to your word. So I pray, Lord, give us a greater desire to be in your word, to study your word, to know your word. We not only want to be in your word, we want to do everything according to your way and your will. Help us, Lord. Help us to stay close to you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we have this book and we can look upon these things and we could see men and women who started strong but didn't finish strong. Lord, we're in a marathon and we want to finish. We want to get all the way to the finish line strong. So help us with that, Lord. Fill us even now with the Holy Spirit. Bless us tonight, Lord. And I pray everybody gets home safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.